John chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. John chapter 2. And if you found it, stand with me in honor of God's word. We are continuing the thought that we had from Sunday, exalting Christ. And so we'll do that each Sunday. This coming Sunday, we'll talk about evangelizing encouraging Christians. And then the Wednesday as well. And then the following Sunday, evangelizing community. And then that Wednesday as well. And so let's kind of stick with the theme for these 3 weeks. John chapter 2 and verse 12. This is a familiar story, and it may catch you off guard when I'm talking about exalting Christ with this story, but it might be a little more teachy than preachy tonight. There's definitely some preaching, but I think my intention is to be a little more teachy. We'll see how that goes. That's not my MO, but we'll see how that goes. John chapter 2, verse 12. The Bible says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall in that situation right there. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Talking about exalting his holiness tonight. Exalting Christ's holiness. Our God in heaven, Lord, I need you tonight. I desperately need you. I'm not worthy to stand here and preach your word. I'm not worthy to be a pastor here in this your church. Lord, we're not worthy of salvation. We're not worthy of fellowship together to sing your praises. We're not worthy to hold your word in our hands and to read it. But you have privileged us with all of these things. And we take it for granted, I think. And so, Lord, I pray you'd help us tonight not to do so. Lord, but you just help me. And Lord, that you'd be pleased through what's said and how we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. So much for you to see them. We live in a day in which people want to decide for themselves what God is like, don't we? You get in conversations with people and they've just decided. They might say their opinion about God. You might ask, where'd you get that opinion from? Where'd you get that thought process? Did it come from the Word of God? You know? And many in our society want to define God in their own terms so they can live the way they want to. Perhaps this could be called accommodating theology. Make it fit my mold. Make God fit my mold. Men will accommodate their concept of God to the way they want to live. They have an opinion about something. They have a thought or a mindset about maybe a principle or a way to live. And I don't want to spend too much time here, a standard or something like that. And they'll fit God to that mold. So they've already made that decision, and then they'll fit God to that. It's kind of like the person who makes a decision to do something, then asks God to bless it after they made the decision. You know what I mean? And so they make a decision to live a certain way, and then they want to fit God to that kind of accommodating life. And our purpose, though, ought to be this as Christians. And I know who I'm talking to, and I know you understand this. Our purpose is not to get God down to our level or our opinion. Our goal is to learn how to be more like Christ. Our goal ought to be to learn to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in order to do that, we've got to understand then who God is in our lives. We've got to know more about Him. And we got to know more about how He wants us to live so that we can live that way. It's not, I want to live this way, God bless this. It's, God, how do you want me to live, and help me to live that way? And there are many who see God as loving and tolerant. God is loving. And he is long-suffering, isn't He? Very much long-suffering, but then they'll also reject the fact that God is also holy, and God is also always righteous, isn't He? And in effect, they want God to accommodate their sin. They want to feel better about their sin, and they want God to be okay with it. And no question about it, God is love. God is love. I'm so glad that He is. Where would I be without His love? But God also does not condone sinful behavior. Spurgeon said this, God who is love is first of all light. Therefore, any thought of Him being soft or indulgent towards sin must be put away. God is holy, and because God is holy, God cannot turn a blind eye towards sin. We've already talked about it on Sunday as we've been emphasizing exalting Christ or lifting Christ up. And that ought to be our desire, right? We ought to exalt Him. And everything about our lives ought to exalt Him. And that's our standard. That's our plumb line. I've done it before, almost brought in a plumb line, a rope with a weight. And you hold it still long enough. You need to put on a nail or something like that. And it will eventually hold still. And it will be perfectly plumb, perfectly straight. And the Bible is our plumb line, and we ought to measure our lives up to the Word of God. And in order to exalt Christ, I want to exalt Christ. I know I'm talking to a bunch of people who want to exalt Christ with their lives as well. In order to exalt Christ, we've got to look at the Word of God, which is our plumb line, and see if we measure up to it. And if something's not right, if they don't line up perfectly, it's not God's Word that's out of line. So let's not take God's Word. I said I wasn't going to preach tonight. Let's not take God's Word and make it fit our lives. No, we got to make our lives fit God's Word. Amen? So, there are many cultures There are many cultures and many in our culture who will notice or acknowledge the acts of God's love, but also ignore His acts of holiness and His... It's a word people don't like, a couple words people don't like to hear, but righteous indignation. The issue at the crux of the matter is this. Is Jesus Christ God? And the answer is yes. We've looked at some of these verses. I'm going to go through these very quickly. Notice how the Scripture abundantly reaffirms that Jesus is God. This is vitally important. Not because I think I'm telling you something that you don't know. It's a Wednesday night crowd. We believe Jesus Christ is God. Amen? But I'm going to go through some of these verses very quickly because there's a vital truth that how it affects our lives as Christians. So John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. If you want to jot these down, it might help you. Romans 9, 5. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. God blessed forever. Not that God blessed him forever. No, He is God blessed forever. Amen. Hebrews 1, 8. We read this last Sunday. But under the Son, He saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. 1 John 5, 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You might want to read 1 John 5:20 someday. Because it says that Jesus is the Son of God, but then it also says that He is the true God. I love it. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:1 says something similar. Simon, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You might be saying, well, again, Pastor, you're talking to Wednesday night crowd. You just talked about this on Sunday. Why are you reaffirming again that Jesus Christ is God? Think about the verse we talked about also on Sunday, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, say it with me, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Philippians 2:10, that in the name of Jesus, now if he's not God, why are people worshiping him? Philippians 2:10, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth and things under earth. We talked about that on Sunday. Isaiah 45:23. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Matthew 14:33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Matthew 4:10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So this leads us to only one logical conclusion, and that is this. And please say amen so I can move on. Jesus Christ is God. Amen. There's an attribute of God that shows us he's God. This is important today. Because, listen, today we live in an age of pluralism. So we're talking about everything's okay. That's what we're talking about. Everything's accepted. As long as they're sincere. As long as you're sincere, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll just all get along. Can't we all just get along? And the answer to that is what Jesus told the woman at the well, and that was this. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in what? Truth. You've got to understand there's only one way to heaven. And that is through Jesus Christ. And our purpose is to lift him up. And as we look at our text today, we see Jesus making a journey to go to the temple. This was the Passover time, as it tells us, a time set aside by God to remind his people of the day that he delivered them from Egypt, when the death angel passed over those who had put the blood on the mantle and on the doorposts. And the Passover was a picture of God's redemption. That's what it was. The blood of Jesus Christ, the lamb that was slain for us, for our sins. And every year they would come together to celebrate this wonderful day of redemption. And the temple was a place designed the temple that Jesus walked up to, the disciples walked up to, it was important. It was a place that was designed to lift up the attributes of God. It was a place that was designed to show God's holiness. It was a place that was designed to show who God is and to worship God. That was the purpose of the temple. And I'm not, I don't want to get, it's just a side note here, but what ought to be expected in the house of God, in God's house today? In church, what should be the expectation? This ought to be a place that exalts Jesus Christ. Amen. It ought to be a place that acknowledges God's holiness. It ought to be a place that ought to be our focus here in the Lord's house. And I don't believe in replacement theology. I'm not going to go into all of this thing, but I don't believe in replacement theology where God's done with the Jews and we're in the age of grace and the church has replaced the Jews and God has no more future for the Jews. No, I don't believe that at all. I believe that God has a purpose for them in the future, and the Bible clearly tells those things. But so the church is not the temple. In fact, the Bible says our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, doesn't it? But the church is the temple was the house of God. The church is also the house of God. And in fact, the Bible says that you ought to know how to behave thyself in the house of God, the church, the house, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so Jesus walked up to this temple, which was supposed to be designed to lift up the attributes of God. This should have been a great day for Jesus. Should have been a wonderful day. Unfortunately, what he's found was people who had forgotten the real purpose for this holy place. It says in John chapter 2, verse 14, if you look there, is what he found. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Jesus was grieved to see what they had been doing to this place God had designed, his Father had designed. Because Jesus Christ is a holy God, he had to do something about this. So he entered the temple and he made a couple of assessments. He made a physical assessment. The entire temple, just to give you a little information here, was about 750 feet by 750 feet square. It would have been about 13 acres. The temple was huge. It was designed exactly how God had instructed it to be. If you've read the instructions in the Old Testament about all the intricate details that the temple was supposed to have, it gets, number one, kind of boring and hard to read, possibly, if you're tempted to be that way. And number two, it shows you that God is interested in details and his house matters to him. I think we ought to take care of the house of God. Amen? We ought to take care of the house of God. Not do our second best, but do our best for the Lord. But anyways, inside the complex was the inner courtyard. Inside the complex, it included the temple courtyard. The dimensions for the inner courtyard were about 202.5 feet wide and 226.5 feet long. So that's pretty specific. Yes, told you, God is specific. The entire temple compound, the entire thing was considered holy. But it became increasingly more holy, as you might know, as a person entered farther in from east to west. Did I get that right? That's east, right? Yeah. Entered in from east. Am I right? I get confused. I know where north is when I stand outside, but when I'm inside a building, I struggle with that. But yeah, east to west. And it got more holy as you went from east to west. And this was a place where people prepared for worship. Now, King Herod had enclosed at this time, which this wasn't God's design, but King Herod had enclosed the outer court with colonnades to provide a place for the Gentiles. It was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. And as Jesus entered the court of the Gentiles, there would have been a large crowd there. And there was no question there would have been beauty to the temple. It would have been something very beautiful. But Jesus was more concerned with what he saw in people's hearts and more concerned with what he saw people doing than he was with the beauty of the temple. And suddenly his heart was grieved. And he had a righteous indignation because of what Jesus saw. What did he see? Well, that's the other part of his assessment that he saw. He saw the activity that we read about. The sales of oxen and sheep and doves. He saw money changers as they took advantage of their position, and his heart was grieved. The purpose of God's house was lost. The purpose of the house of God was lost. The court of the Gentiles, I think the intention was really a place where the Gentiles would come. And I believe some would be converted there even. But instead of telling the Gentiles of the one true God, the money changers were interested in making a profit off of the Gentiles. Luke 19 is a parallel passage, if you want to turn there very, very quickly. Luke 19, verse 45, and he went into the temple. While you're turning there, I'm going to get a drink of water. It'll help me. And it'll help you get there. And he went to the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer. Did I tell you verse 45, 46? I hope so. My house is the house of prayer. What did he call it? House of what? Prayer. There's purpose here. But ye have made it a den of thieves. And Jesus, when he got there, he saw greed rather than worship. People were going there to make money rather, and they neglected what the temple was all about. Many people had to travel to get there. And because many people traveled so far to get to Jerusalem, many did not already have, or they did not purchase the items needed for the Passover. Again, that's the reason why they were there that day. They did not purchase the items needed for the Passover until they arrived in Jerusalem. It was not wrong for them to buy the animals, but the merchants sold the animals. The merchants who sold the animals required for the sacrifices at a greatly inflated price, 5 to 6 times above the fair market value, fair market price. And the chief priests were allowing this. Their focus was lost on business rather than sacrifice for the Lord. You know, it's not wrong to come to church and incidentally talk about things not related to Christ. After church today, you might talk about, you know, what happened with your work week. You know, you might talk about, you know, the weather or something along those lines. You might get into a conversation with somebody about something you're involved with, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in everything that we do at the church, the primary, we already talked about this, but I want to emphasize it one more time. Y'all said amen earlier. The primary focus needs to be to see Jesus exalted. Amen? That needs to be our focus. And my desire is for him not to be grieved by our lives like he was by the materialism he saw in the temple. Now, when Jesus was in that court, he was also grieved, not just by that aspect of it, but he's also grieved by the money changing. Just to give you a little information here, money changing was a necessary service. It was necessary. People came from all around the world. And go to Exodus chapter 30, if you would. People came from all around the world and would need to change their money into Jewish currency. You understand, there's different currencies out there in the world besides the American dollar, right? And in that day, there would have been different currencies other than what the Jews would have had. I mean, imagine them accepting just all the different currencies that would have showed up for what was necessary to purchase. But people came from all around the world would need to change their money into the Jewish currency so they could pay the tithe on the Passover. Every Jewish male 20 years old or older paid the annual temple offering. Exodus 30, verse 13. This they shall give. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, a shekel is 20 gerahs, and half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. And this offering could only be paid using the Jewish coins, the Tyrian coin, because of the purity of their silver content. So the foreigners had to exchange their money, so the money changers took advantage of this. Because they had a monopoly on the market, and they charged extra, huge fees. Some would say, I don't know, I can't prove this, but some historians say it would have been anywhere from 12 to 15% interest on it. It was becoming a blazing business. And let's just put it this way. It had nothing to do with honoring God. Nothing. Jesus saw this and it sickened him. They had strayed completely from his Father's intention for the temple. Let's say it again. They had strayed completely away from God's intention for the house of God. We need to be very careful that we do not stray away from God's intention for Northwest Baptist Church. Amen? But your body is also the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. If I were to ask, what do you think God's intention for your temple is? Your life. That's the Word of God. That's the plumb line. That's the measuring stick. And you measure your life against that. Do you think you're accomplishing God's intention for you? I mean, I don't know. I'm assuming that, I would like to think that y'all are. I said y'all. I would like to think that y'all are. Yeah. All y'all, that's what Shelby would say. I wonder if we would consider 1 Corinthians 6:19, turn there if you would, how it would change our lives. You're familiar with it, but let's look at it. I'd like you to read it out loud with me. The Bible says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, what? No, or actually, I'm going to ask you to read it with me. Ready, begin. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Sometimes we can get so lost in the activities of church that we don't see Christ. Just imagine Jesus going into the temple, longing to enjoy sweet fellowship with his Father, and seeing what was happening. I want to keep the local church as a place that is fixed on exalting Christ, fixed on lifting up Jesus and fulfilling his purpose, because Jesus Christ is holy. Amen? Jesus Christ is holy. And because he is holy, he had to do something to reveal the corruption in the temple. And so after he assessed the situation, he moved to action. He saw the thievery taking place in God's holy place, and Jesus in his righteous indignation and anger. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. So he was angry, but he didn't sin. It's okay to be angry at sin. Right? It is. Realizing that the purity of the temple was being diluted, Jesus acted with confrontation. John chapter 2, verse 15, back in our text. Verse 15, it says, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Christ made a scourge of cords and chased out all who sold animals for sacrifice. He also threw out the money changers. Christ taught a lesson to them and taught a lesson to all of us today that God wants us, God wants his people to see him and worship him in the purest form. They were so set on self-advancement that they had deviated from the purity of true worship. Jesus confronted them and drove them out. But he also left them admonition. Look at John chapter 2, verse 16. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. He gave them a deliberate command. Jesus took what they did very seriously. And it was important to him that they remove their corruption from this holy place. We might cringe a little bit at the story and just think, oh, that's rough or that's hard. And one of many lessons for us today is this, that Jesus takes what we do very seriously. Does he not? He absolutely does. Jeremiah 7:11, turn there if you would. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Listen tonight, I know we've stressed it, but we can't stress it enough. God is a holy God, and his worship is to be done in holiness and in truth. Jesus was angry with the distractions to the worship. God, in his holiness, has always called his children to set aside distractions, set aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, to set aside these things that easily beset us so we can look to Jesus. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. Think about the words there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Then what does it say to do? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? So I'm to look to him in everything. I know we're talking about the house of God tonight, but I'm to look to him in everything in my life. In every area of my life, my decisions I make, I'd have looked at Jesus. And the things that I do, I'd have looked at Jesus. And as I wake up in the morning, I'd have looked at Jesus. And I'm only going to do that as I set aside the distractions in my life. And they were not going to be able to worship God like God, that God needed to be worshipped with these things that were distracting. And in our life, not only just in our lives, but in the house of God, we need to be careful about what distracts us from why we're here. And it could be a number of things. But some of it is settled by maybe a little self-discipline. Tonight, my wife walked up to me and said, during the handshake time, she gave me a little hug. And she walked up and she looked at my tie. And she said that the back part of my tie was sticking out on the side. And I need to fix that, because she didn't say it was distracting. But she said, I need to fix that. Well, I'm tall. And unless I go to the big and tall section, the tie isn't long enough to tuck into the tag part. Brother Carlos, do you have this problem? Yes, he does. Brother David Stevie's out there. I know he has this problem too. And there's benefits to being tall, but then there's struggles as well. We can't ever tuck this part into the tag. It's frustrating. I can't do a whole lot about it. So practice a little self-discipline. Don't be distracted by it, babe. I love you. But other things can distract us. I'm just being silly there. We don't want to go through a long list of things. Why do you come to church? It's because it's routine, because it's mundane. Why do you come to church? Remember why you're here. We're here to exalt Christ. We're here to lift up the name of Jesus and honor Him. In our services, we don't want to do things that are going to be a distraction from honoring God. And in the worship part of the service, we want to honor God. Amen? I don't think there's anything wrong with using the house of God for other things outside of a service. That obviously, we don't want to dishonor God, but we'll have activities. We'll have teen nights, and they'll play some games down there and things like that. But when it comes time to the Lord's Day in the house of God, we need to make sure that we worship Him and honor Him without question. Distractions can cause us to get off course. And when we set aside distractions and put our attention on God, we're able to see the prize clearly. There's a story about a lady named Marla Runyon, an Olympic athlete in 2000 Sydney Olympics. In 96, she worked hard to qualify, but her best time fell short of the U.S. standards. So she continued to work on it until she made the team in 2000. That year, she placed eighth in the 1500-meter race and had the best finish ever for a U.S. woman runner in that specific race. The thing that's interesting about Marla Runyon's story, it was her disability. She was legally blind, but she was able to do this in the Olympics. Not in the Special Olympics, in the Olympics. She was the first legally blind athlete to ever qualify and compete in Olympic Games. And she believes her hindrance was actually a tool, because she can only see shapes and blurs. So she puts all of her attention on the finish line rather than the distractions around her. And she believes that not being able to see distractions helped her to win a race. I think it would do us a lot of good to not be able to see distractions in our lives, don't you? Man. Satan knows can get off course that way. And he can get a victory in our lives. He can get a victory in our church like he did. He had a victory there in these Jews, as they got them distracted on finances and profit rather than on honoring God. It ought to be our ultimate goal to worship God. And when you come before God to worship, you need to eliminate anything that is distracting, even if it's somebody's tie. God is holy. And He deserves to be worshipped in holiness, doesn't He? He deserves our full attention. He deserves everything we've got, our adoration. The command of separating from the world, by the way, always precedes God's blessings. We talked about this in our Wednesday night Psalm series. Say amen if you want God's blessings in your life. It all goes back to Psalm 1:1 in the beginning. That was Genesis 1:1. When you say 1:1, some things just happen automatically. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I want God's blessings. But in order for me to get God's blessings in my life, God's blessings are always preceded with staying away from things that don't honor God. You go through the Word of God, you find that. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, God's not calling you to be a holier-than-thou person. But God does say, be holy, for I am holy. And God wants his place of worship to be holy. He wants the people who worship him to be holy. If Jesus were to assess your heart today, in fact, let him do that right now, would you? Let him assess your heart. He assessed the temple there. Let him assess your temple. If he were to assess your heart today, what would he have you drive out? Or what would he have to drive out? What does he need to make a scourge of small cords with and drive out of your life? Don't forget the purpose of your temple. It's to honor God. And that's the attribute that I mentioned earlier. There's an attribute that helps us here. And that attribute is God's holiness. It's what we learned from the story. That's the prominent attribute here. Go back to our text in John chapter 2, verse 17. It says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You see, this attribute shows us that God is a holy God. And this incident showed Jesus Christ's role as God, as King of the earth. Jesus was committed to holiness, and he was righteously angry when the holiness was being compromised. And as he judged the temple that day, he judged not only their actions, he definitely judged their actions, but he judged the hearts of the people there. And Christ judges and oversees places of worship. He is a holy God, and we as Christians have got to see him in his holiness. Isaiah saw him as holy, high, and lifted up. We've got to remember, let's not be flippant about who God is. We serve a holy God. We've got to be reminded of that. We serve a holy and righteous God. He needs to be honored as holy. Say, well, what's holiness? I'm not going to go into everything, but here's a part of it, all right? This is just a part. John Brown said this, holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists, here we go, in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Let's put it this way. Holiness is learning to think as God thinks. We must not try to get God to come down to our level. Remember? I'm not to try to make the Word of God fit my life. I'm not to make a decision and try to get God to conform to that decision. Rather, I got to say, God, how do you want me to live? And then see if my life measures up to that. And so rather than trying to get God to come down to my level, I must strive to live according to his standard. And I need to see him in his holiness. And as we view God in his holiness, it will affect how we worship him. No. Think about it. If we came in on Sunday, here we go preaching again. If we came in on Sunday and we remembered as we walk in the house of God, God's a holy God. He's holy. That's going to change how I worship him today. That's going to have a huge effect on how I preach, or if I was a teacher, how I teach a class, because I'm teaching for a holy God. That's going to affect how I communicate and fellowship with you. Because I serve a holy God. If these money changers had thought about this is a holy God, they would have done things completely different. We can attack the sin and the problem. We should. Jesus did, without question. He made a scourge of small cords and drove them out. But he also taught them something as well. in his admonition. This is my the house of God. My house has purpose. It's a house of prayer. Prayer to who? God. Let's worship him and honor him. As we view God that way, we think that worship is sacred and we should treat it as sacred. If we want to please God with our worship, Psalm 96 verse 9 says this, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. I don't want to be so distracted that I do not see the beauty. Jesus came into the temple grounds. He looked at the place and it was not at all like it was supposed to be. People were not worshiping him. People were not worshiping him, so it was not beautiful to him. Listen, I don't care how nice we make that kitchen downstairs. I don't care what else we do to the property here or how awesome our ministries are, or if we get a new van, which we're willing one of these days, we will keep praying about that. And if we resurface the blacktop out there, even expand the parking lot, I'm kind of casting you a little bit of my vision here for the church, expand that parking lot a little bit in the field, and if we add an addition to the building, praise the Lord, and get maybe a little bit bigger auditorium and some more classrooms, and if we do these different things, none of that's going to matter if God's people are not worshiping him. He's not going to be impressed with anything about this place if he doesn't look at the temples that are within the house of God, the individual temples, and see people actually worshiping him. Amen? This is not a judgment message saying to all of you, you're not worshiping God. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying, let's worship God. Let's honor him. Let's exalt him. Let's put him first. Psalm 138, verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. John 4, 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, if we have not followed God's word, we have not worshiped God in his holiness, for his word is holy, isn't it? John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the way to understand the holiness of Jesus is going to be through the Word of God. He is a holy God. I know I said that 20 times tonight. I'm going to say it 20 more. He always has been holy. He always will be holy. And that's what he alludes to in the last place we're going to look at, in John chapter 2, verse 18. Look there, please. He's not only holy, but he's everlasting. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, I love how Jesus answers stupid questions. He's not saying this is a sign. That's not what he's saying. He's not answering. He's not saying, oh, this is the sign you're asking for. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. You see what temple he wants to draw their attention to? When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. Disciples were always good at remembering things too late. Kind of like me. Right, Ben? And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. It still had an impact on them. In verse 18, they challenged Jesus. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? See, they were showing the hardness of their hearts. They would not believe Jesus' claim without seeing a sign. We ought not to demand that Jesus give us a sign in order for us to believe something he's plainly revealed. Listen, if he's plainly revealed it to us, he's already revealed it to us. We don't need a sign. Oh, God, do you want me to smoke marijuana? Struggle with that. I've had teenagers ask me this question. I'm not. If they are literally learning and growing, I'm not making fun of them, okay? But I have said to them, do you know any Bible that might help? Like, how about the one about, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Oh, yeah, that one. So it doesn't say thou shalt not smoke marijuana. But it does say to glorify God in your body. So therefore, don't smoke marijuana, you know. But people will ask for signs for something that God has clearly revealed. The Jews asked for a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. So he's saying the Jews are asking for a sign, but what we're doing instead of getting the sign is we're just preaching the Word of God. Are you with me? They're asking for a sign. We're not showing them a sign. We're just giving them the Word of God. Because the Word of God reveals what we need. And they demanded a sign from Jesus to prove who he was. But all we need, listen, all you need is the precious holy Word of God to know who God is. After they demanded a sign, Jesus answered. And his answer surprised them. His answer said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And verse 21 tells us the temple he was referring to. He spake of the temple of his body. He was telling them of his own resurrection. The Old Testament prophesied of this. He himself prophesied of this. And Jesus was going to be crucified, but he was going to resurrect 3 days later. And after he resurrected, the disciples remembered what he had said. Yes, that would be the sign to all that he was who he claimed to be, the Holy Son of God. Oh, come on. There's no better sign. Is Jesus God? Well, he was raised from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. Yeah, he's God. He's God. What a prophecy that is. Go to Psalm 96, if you would. In a minute, we're going to stand and read this together. I know this is a Sunday or Wednesday night crowd, but if you're living without Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know for sure heaven's your home, I'm asking, if you were to die today, do you know heaven's your home? Do you know for sure you'd go to heaven if you died? If not, he invites you to accept that gift of salvation. God is holy. You cannot attain that holiness. Do you hear me? You can't earn that holiness. He came down to this earth not just to cleanse the temple, but to cleanse our hearts from sin. He is Lord of his temple, purifier of his church, and can be your Savior if you'll allow him to be. And if you'll trust him as your Savior, you have a hope of eternity in heaven. He's a God of righteousness, a God of love, and he wants you to come to him. As we who have been saved grow closer to him. And that ought to be our goal, amen? Grow closer to him. May we consider anything that might be hindering us from doing so. From conforming to his holiness. What needs to be scourged out of your temple? Are you allowing distractions to hinder you from worshiping him? Are we refusing to part with sins from which he's freed us? I believe God is a holy God. I believe God deserves holiness in our worship and in our lives. So exalt him in holiness.